Well, we're going to get into a study on Calvinism. And actually, I'm going to make just a few comments tonight, observations on Calvinism. And those of you that aren't very familiar with it, basically this is what Reformed theology is called. We talked about the Reformation last week. We talked about, you know, the 1,000-plus years of the Dark Ages when the Catholic Church literally ruled the world and ran the world. From about 400 A.D. approximately to approximately 1500 A.D. So 1,000 years is not accurate, but it's pretty close. I'll say 1100 years. The Dark Ages. And of course, during that period of time, most of the what we call the civilized world was really uncivilized. They didn't have the ability to read and write. They weren't allowed to own copies of the Bible. And again, even if they could own copies of the Bible, they weren't able to read them. So they were literally controlled by the hierarchy of the priesthood through the bishops all the way up to the Pope. Obviously, there's a great fear of God amongst all of humanity because everyone wanted to go to heaven. You know, life wasn't that grand. I mean, the average lifespan was, you know, 35 to 50. And it was a hard life unless you happened to be one of the lords in one of the manors. So heaven was obviously something that was critically important to them and should be to all of us. But with the perversion of Scripture, since man wasn't able to read the Bible for himself, we had such things as the sale of indulgences for sin to raise money for the church. The creation of purgatory, another motivation to give money to the church, so the priest or the bishop or the pope could somehow intercede between you and God and get one of your loved ones out of purgatory earlier than usual. The auricular confession to a priest was a wonderful, the root source of that was ancient Babylon with Nimrod. What an ideal way to be able to control your people through blackmail when you knew their inner secrets. Well, there was a great move in the body. We had John Wycliffe in the late 1300s burned at the stake because he was trying to translate the New Testament into English. You had Martin Luther, who we talked about last week, 1517 on October the 31st, when he nailed his list of 95 questions on the door of the church of the castle of Wittenberg. You had William Tyndale, the great Bible translator. You had Tyndale's one that was burned at the stake. Wycliffe, they dug up his bones and they burned his bones, if that mattered. John Calvin is who we're going to talk about tonight, the great reformer just after Luther. Calvin was born in 1509. Of course, Luther died in the 1530s. So there was some overlap and some influence, but they weren't necessarily direct contemporaries, although I'm sure Luther had an effect on Calvin. John Knox, who was influenced by Calvin, the great founder of the Presbyterian movement in Scotland. So these were this is called Reformed theology. From this we get the statement or the concept of predestination, concept of election, which both are biblical when understood correctly, but we'll explain where they err. I'm going to begin the lesson tonight with a story I've told many years ago. When I first began teaching adult Sunday school, this was 30 years ago plus at First Baptist Church here in Edmond. Cindy and I were attending over there for a period of time as we had children. And my excuse for leaving Fairview at the time is Fairview had about 40 people. I wanted my kids to have a youth group. You know, I grew up at Fairview and the youth group was me. And, me and Charlotte Franz, that was a youth group, me and Charlotte. Robin, it's good to see you. Welcome back, my dear. You're on our prayer list. Good to have you back. But the excuse was I wanted my kids to have a youth group that they could be friends with and date and marry and things of that nature. So that was the excuse that took us over there. I think God used it as I look back at it now. By the way, this is a side note. I'm sure I broke my dad's heart. And if I could do over it again, there's a lot of things I'd do differently, and I'd apologize to my dad. He was a great, great man. But Dad was an incredible father. You know, he just bit his lip and dealt with the absence of his son and daughter-in-law and grandkids. But at First Baptist, since I was, you know, a pastor's son, I was Actually, before I even joined the church, they asked me to teach an adult Sunday school class. That goes how much background checking they did at the time, but I taught a large adult Sunday school class. In fact, at the time, my Sunday school class was larger than Dad's church. We'd run 100, 150 in our Sunday school class, and Dad ran about 60, 50 to 60 in church. But early on, one of the students in my class came up to me and asked me the question, "Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian?" Now, I grew up in church. My father was a pastor. I didn't have the slightest idea what they were talking about. I said, "I'm a Republican." But just to bring you up to date, these are two schools of thought in Orthodox theology. You had John Calvin of Geneva and the advent of Calvinism. And you had another man by the name of Jacob Arminius, who was Dutch, and they had different theological beliefs. By the way, John Calvin's five-point Calvinism is known by the acronym TULIP, which I'll describe in the next slide. But the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism are these. You have the 5 points of Calvinism, which is total depravity. 5 parts of Arminianism, total depravity. It means we are all sinners by nature and sinners by choice. We're all related to Adam, so all have sin. Calvinism says there's unconditional election. In other words, God chooses some to be saved and chooses some to be lost. Arminius believes that the person makes the tie-breaking vote. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you decide whether you're going to follow the Lord or not. Calvinists believe in limited atonement, that there was only atonement for the elect, and that's a limited number. Arminius believes in unlimited atonement. If all the world fell on its knees and cried out to the Creator, then all the world could have been saved. Then there was the irresistible grace. Calvin believed that if God called, you couldn't resist. Well, that's interesting. There's many, many places in Scripture, whether it be Israel resisting and God calling them stiff-necked, or whether it being God telling Adam, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, yet Adam doing it anyway. But the idea of irresistible grace is if God calls you, you have no choice, you will obey, versus resistible grace, which is the idea that we can actually resist God and sin. Then you've got this perseverance of the saints, which is eternal security. Arminius believed that you could lose your salvation. So those were the basic differences between these two well-respected Orthodox schools of theology. When we get to the last slide, I will go through these and share with you which ones I am convinced of. And again, I've grown up Baptist, so I've been fairly doctrinally sound all of my life, growing up in that kind of an Orthodox household. However, as I've become a teacher of the Bible, recognizing that James warns us not to desire to become teachers, and also tells us that we will give an account for the job that we do as pastors and or teachers, I take this job very seriously. And as I've shared in recent weeks, I've gotten to an age where I'm not trying to win an argument anymore. Don't care. I want to make sure that I'm right. Because my salvation, my family's salvation, our church depends largely, not exclusively, obviously, you can read the Bible for yourselves, but upon me having a proper exegesis of Scripture. So I'm not trying to win a debate anymore. I want to make sure I'm right. And I have always studied the Bible and was blessed early on to understand, and I don't know why, God just put things together and I wound up having Jewish friends, went to Israel, wound up being in the battle against the spread of Islamism, and became well acquainted with the Eastern mind and the Eastern school of thought, which is what was behind the writing of the Bible. It became well attuned to the Jewish thinking of Scripture. And as I've gone through the Bible, I have tried to read it with Jewish eyes, understanding how the audience at the time would have understood what was being said. And quite frankly, if and when I find something that I have been incorrect on and I discover that, then I will change my position. Now, with that being said, as I studied Scripture, I want to make a few points to you this evening about Calvinism, which, quite frankly, I haven't heard a lot of people make because they haven't come from this school of thought that I have, but some of them you will have heard before, others you will have not. Point number one, almost always the use of the term elect or foreknowledge is used in context with a time of great hardship, suffering, or persecution to remind the believer that God will keep his promises. So the emphasis is reassurance and encouragement. Let me give you some examples from both the First and the Second Testaments. Isaiah, of course, at this point in time, the northern 10 tribes had been taken captive by the Assyrians. About a century out, the southern 2 tribes would be taken by the Babylonians. Yet God was encouraging all of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, reminding them that he had chosen Israel. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a poetic pet name for Israel. It literally means straight or upright, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they will spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. So this is clearly a point where God is encouraging Israel, although they were in the midst of judgment, and the judgment would get worse. However, God was reminding them that in the end, he was going to keep the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel was, in fact, his chosen. Another passage, Isaiah 45, we see the same thing with the same emphasis. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, here's a question in passing. Israel was chosen by God, clearly, and we see why. God was encouraging them. But was there ever a time where every Israelite was a believer? Ever? No. But Israel was his chosen, but there was never a time that every Israelite was in fact a believer. We know this. You go back to when the Ten Commandments were first broken by Moses, when he came down off the hill and they built a golden calf and they were literally having a sexual pagan orgy around this golden calf. Of course, the sons of Levi came together. They killed 3,000 that refused to repent. Quite frankly, what was going on is mom and dad had come home, basically Moses and Joshua had come back, and most of the people hit their knees and repented and recognized that they'd been caught and were sorry for it. There were some 3,000 that continued in their sexual misbehavior, and they were in fact killed that day. So we know that there were never all of Israel saved, even at Mount Sinai. We know Romans tells us, Paul writes this, he says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham physically are they all children. Of course, he makes the point that even though Esau was a child of Abraham, he wasn't the seed through which the Messiah would come. Jacob was. John, we see a confirmation of the same thing when Jesus had a face-to-face with the Pharisees. Of course, the Pharisees accused him of being an illegitimate child of Mary and someone else. Jesus responded, I know that you are of Abraham's seed physically. However, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He is a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So again, the point that I'm making here is although Israel was the chosen of God, who was actually truly a part of Israel? Only those that believed. Only those that followed Yahweh. We see a similar passage of encouragement. The point I was making here a moment ago, if you remember, was the purpose of the term elect, the purpose of the term predestined, and others are always used to encourage the believer. Romans 8:28, a verse we know by heart. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In other words, Paul is saying there's a lot of junk that you're having to deal with right now. There's a lot of bad things that are going to happen. However, don't think that God has stopped loving you. For whom He did foreknow, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, God's going to finish the job He began in you. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not be with also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who should make any accusation against us? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, whom is also even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tough times? Shall distress? Shall persecution? Does famine or lack of clothing and shelter or peril or sword mean that the Lord has stopped loving us? No, remember, it's written, for thy sake, Lord, we are led as sheep to the slaughter. We are killed all day long. You go all the way back to Cain and Abel. It's always been the ungodly that hate the godly and persecute. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth. That basically wraps it all up. Nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's the point of emphasis? You have Romans 8:28 reminding us that all things work together for good. We finish up with verse 39 saying that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not even difficulty, not even persecution, not even want. And in between, we see the assurance that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of a son, and what the work that God has begun in us, He is going to complete. So even though we may face persecution, even though we may be fed to the lions, that doesn't mean that we have lost our salvation or God has stopped loving us. That was reassurance that was given to the church in Rome. God's going to finish what He began. Take a look at the encouragement to the church in Thessalonica. And remember, the purpose of Paul writing this letter is they had received between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians a forgery that was supposedly written by the Apostle Paul, which Paul clarifies and said, that wasn't my work. And they were suffering such difficulty at that time that they thought they'd missed the rapture. They thought they were enduring the tribulation, which is why Paul actually wrote 2 Thessalonians. But notice what he says here. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Well, notice what saves us, belief of the truth, and then we are saved. We are born again once, as Dan said last week. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. One of these days we'll be saved from the presence of sin. That's justification, sanctification, glorification. But the point is, hey, you Thessalonians, I know it's tough right now, but don't you know that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice another passage. 1 Peter. What's the point of Peter? Reassurance and encouragement. Peter wrote this to Jewish believers that had been chased out of Jerusalem and Judea because of persecution. They're now living in pagan lands under pagan rule and under pagan bias and oppression. Peter's reminding them, I, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's basically all of Turkey. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So the point is, don't be so focused on proof texts that you fail to read and understand the message that the writer intends to communicate. And the point I was making with point one is most every situation where they use some of this terminology is to encourage a suffering body that's currently facing really difficult times. And the purpose was reminding them that God will not give up on you. You don't need to worry about it. You are still His children, even though you may be enduring some difficulties. Point number two. This is very important. We've got to recognize, as I said a few minutes ago in my prayer, we have a Western mind. We think like Western Europe. Actually, we think like Americans because we're even different than Western Europe. But the Bible was written by the Eastern mind, beginning with Jerusalem. It's interesting that most of the languages go from left to right, west of Israel, and they go from right to left, east of Israel. Literally, it's 180 degrees, and much of our thinking is just that different. But Americans think as rugged individualists. The Jew thinks in terms of community or family. Consider even this encouragement that Paul wrote to the Hebrews that were scattered about. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us observe one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking. Notice what the definition is down there in the Greek lexicon. Episynago. That's the root word for synagogue. The synagoguing of yourselves together. The assembling of yourselves together in community, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, before I make this next point, I want to give a defense of what I believe and teach and preach from. I have a wonderful, well-worn King James Bible. I would open it up for you, except most of the pages will fall out. I've had it rebound a couple of times, and I don't want to give it up because I've written so many things in there and have so many notes in there that I just refuse to give it away. Hopefully one day my children will enjoy that. But I want you to understand that I like the King James Bible because of the family of manuscripts from which it was translated. There were two families of manuscripts, one centered around the texts that came out of Antioch, Syria. Up here, I wish I had my pointer, but I forgot to bring it in here in the midst of all that other nonsense. The other was Alexandria, Egypt, a great library and learning center down here. The Antioch texts are what are called the Byzantine or the majority texts. Of the over 5,000 fragments or copies of the Bible in Greek, over 95% are the majority texts or the Antioch texts, which would make sense since Paul and Silas, their ministry came out of Antioch. Paul and Barnabas' ministry came out of Antioch. That was an epicenter for the spreading of Christianity. Alexandria really was a result of the time after Constantine, where there was a scholar working on behalf of Constantine that was commissioned to make 50 copies of the Bible. These are the two families of manuscripts. I love the King James because the King James came from the Antioch family of manuscripts, or the majority texts. KJV is also a literal word-for-word translation, which is very reliable in study. However, when I took Hebrew online in my studies through Hebrew University, I learned a lot more about the Hebrew language, which I didn't understand initially. You know, one of which you've heard me share before, there are only about 7,000 words in Biblical Hebrew. We have about 100,000 words in English. So we have the capability of being much more specific, where in the Hebrew, a word has a broader meaning, and you literally have to look at the context to see the intent of the writer. Sometimes the word-for-word translation is not full as far as the understanding, and I'll give you an example here in just a moment. By the way, this should not shake you at all. I preached a sermon 6 months ago or so called Christianity is Simple Silly. I encourage you to go back there and understand that God's message is written in a way that it is so complex, it is so incredibly supernaturally written that it's protected against hostile jamming. Quite frankly, if all you had was John 3:16, you could get to heaven. If all you had was Isaiah, you could get to heaven. If all you had was Genesis, you could get to heaven. Now, I'm glad I have all 66 books, and they complement each other. 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors on 3 different continents, yet they all use the same idioms. They all are consistent because in truth they only had one author, but about 40 different penmen. So you can't, as much as the devil will try to change the message, he's going to fail. But I encourage you to go back to that sermon if you have any concerns about it. But as I finish my defense of the King James Version, recognize this. This is not the original King James. King James was actually a dirtbag. But God uses dirtbags to do a lot of good things. Look at Dan and myself. We are two examples that God used. Exactly. But King James didn't like the Geneva Bible. Geneva Bible had a lot of Calvin's notes in it. And Calvin didn't believe in the divine right of kings. He believed in proper government. That was a real thorn in the flesh of King James, so he set out to write a revised version, or the official recognized version, which was basically the Geneva Bible, only without the footnotes and commentary. And that became the established Bible. But the 1611 Bible was actually revised in 1629. It was revised again in 1638. It was revised again in Cambridge in 1760. And the one that we use, what we call the Old King James, was actually revised again in 1769 in Oxford. So this is actually not the original King James. This is at least the fourth edition. But I love the King James Bible, and I've expressed why I like to study out of it. But I've given that defense because I want to share a passage from a different translation, and you'll understand why as I get there. This is from the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. And remember what I'm trying to emphasize here in my defense of why I'm arguing this is because we as Americans think of as rugged individualists. The Jewish mind thinks of community and family. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritually mature people. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous one of another, and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world when one of you says, oh, I'm a follower of Paul. The other says, oh, I'm a follower of Apollos. Aren't you acting just like the people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are all only God's servants through whom you believed the good news, the gospel. Each of us did the work that the Lord gave to us. I planted the seed in your hearts. Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants, the one who waters, the one who works together with the same purpose, the one who plants, the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. For we are both God's workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. Notice, isn't it interesting that they were followers of a man? Well, who are you? Oh, I'm a Calvinist. Oh, who are you? Oh, I'm an Arminian. Really? Did Calvin save you? Did Arminius save you? That's the point that's being made here. Now let me jump down to verse 16 and you'll understand. In the KJV, it says this, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? In English, you is both plural and singular. Not in other languages. It's specific. There is a singular and there is a plural. However, in English, we just have, unless you're a southerner, and y'all, exactly, y'all actually works. But notice the point here in the NLT. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. With that in mind, notice that the emphasis is on the body of believers, the body universal, not just you individually. And understand, this is the Eastern line of thought, which is going to be important as we come back in here on Calvinism. We've been trained to lock up whenever we hear the word chosen or elect or church. Literally, the words chosen and elect are from the same Greek root and are sometimes distinguished. Sometimes they're interchangeable. Let me give you some passages from Scripture. Chosen, the one called out, the one appointed, selected or set apart for a definite purpose. We know that this is used talking about Israel, which we referenced a moment ago. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now again, let me remind you, was there ever a time that all Israelites were actually believers? No. Yet God called Israel. Here's another calling. Speaking of Jesus, he's hanging on the cross as they mocked him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be the Messiah, the what? Chosen of God. Jerusalem, 1 Kings 11:36. In Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, I've chosen to put my name there. We see in 1 Timothy, even speaks of angels. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So, chosen, what are we chosen for? Well, typically, in fact, I think Dan emphasized this recently. I heard him say something about this. Typically, we are chosen for an area of service. John 6:70, Jesus answered them and said, have not I chosen you 12? But one of you is a devil. Judas Iscariot was never a believer. He didn't lose his salvation. He was never a believer. What were all 12 chosen for? They were chosen to be his disciples. But Judas never chose to accept the invitation. So they all served for a period of 3 years. But Judas was never a saved man. John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. What for? I've ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit. So we see that chosen and elect are used in many usages in Scripture. However, we just lock up because of this Calvinist background, and we lock up whenever we see it used with people. We don't lock up when it's used of the Messiah. We don't lock up when it's used of Israel. We don't lock up when it's used of Jerusalem. We don't lock up when it's used of the apostles, but we lock up when it's used of the body of Christ, those that are born again believers. Now understand about this special group, ecclesia. Ek means out, kaleo means to call, so it literally means a called out assembly. We see it used in some different usages other than the church, capital C, that we so typically use. Acts 7:38, it's spoken of the nation of Israel. This is he that was in the ecclesia, the called out assembly in the wilderness, with the angel which spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us. We see it was also used of a riot in Ephesus that assembled to chase Paul out of town. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, was confused. Sounds like the Democratic National Convention. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Yep, that is the Democratic National Convention. So what is unique about the special group of called out assembly that we seem to stumble over? Well, this group is called out for salvation. But how are they determined? The decision is theirs. We talk about, in fact, we talked about it in our podcast today. We talked about, we were recording a message, I guess, for promoting one of the messages that Dan preached. We were talking about living stones, stepping stones, and stumbling blocks. The metaphor of the rock speaks of God throughout Scripture, beginning in Deuteronomy 32:4. From that point on, the law of first mention, it always is a metaphor for God. So when Jesus is standing there in the north, I just forgot, oh, good heavens, Paul. I'll think of it. I'll call you all tonight around 2 a.m. when I think of what I'm thinking. When he is there with his disciples and he said, upon this rock, God will build his church. Not talking to Peter. Upon this rock, God will build his church. Why? Because Jesus was God incarnate. The rock is consistent, always speaks of God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, same way too, understand the metaphor of marriage. Jesus is the bridegroom, we are the bride. That metaphor originates in Genesis 24, where Abraham was seeking a son, a wife for his son Isaac. And he commissioned his servant Eliezer to go and find her for him. And Eliezer went back to Abraham's family, in fact to Uncle Laban, and met Rebekah there, if you remember the incident at the well. But before Eliezer went, by the way, Eliezer means comforter. It is a picture of the Holy Spirit. I've taught on this before. I need to do it again. It's really a great study in Genesis 24. But Eliezer asks Father Abraham, well, what happens if I find the woman, but she decides not to come with me? Abraham said, well, then you're free. You've done your job. So you're supposed to go and deliver the message to her. You're supposed to propose to her on behalf of Isaac. However, if she says no, okay. But what did she say? And they said, we will inquire of the damsel and inquire at her mouth. In other words, don't you love the KJV? I love it. We're going to let her speak for herself. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, will you go with this man Eliezer? And she said, what? Yep. I will go. What would have happened if she said no? We'd have a different story somewhere. But I've used this metaphor before. In every situation, I've done hundreds of weddings, and they're all consistent. Before God and these assembled witnesses, I give them their charge. Then I ask the groom, who's a type of Christ in his home, I said, do you take this woman, whom you hold by the hand, to be your awful wedded wife? I'm sorry, lawfully wedded wife. To have and to hold from this day forward, whatever, whatever, whatever. Do you? I do. Then I turn to her and say, do you take this man whom you hold by the hand to be your awful husband? Now what happens if she says no? They're not married. But wait a second, he chose her. Doesn't matter, she said no. Wait a second, he proposed to her. Doesn't matter, she said no. What would have happened if Rebekah had said no? No marriage. God the Father, typified by Abraham, used the Comforter, typified by Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, to go out and find a bride for his son. Which, by the way, you don't see Isaac mentioned since Mount Moriah. When Abraham and Isaac went up there to offer that sacrifice, they found the ram caught in the thicket. From that point, although we know Isaac went home with Abraham, you don't see Isaac or Isaac mentioned anywhere until he meets his bride at the well of living water. I think God's giving us a message through all this. So, in this case, in every case, the bridegroom proposes, the bridegroom selects who he wants to marry, proposes, and then that individual, that lady, can say yes or no. Now, remember this, Eastern thought. God has called out the body of Christ. The body consists, the body is the bride of Christ, also in a different metaphor. That consists of whosoever will may come. So is Jesus going to marry his bride? Yep. Are you a part of the bride? Don't know. It's up to you. If you say yes, you are. If you say no, you aren't. But Jesus will come for his bride. That's settled. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, both Jew and Gentile, shall be saved. Now, the biggest beef I have with Calvinism, or hyper-Calvinism, a very strict interpretation, is that God chooses some. Before he ever created Adam, God, through his foreknowledge, predestined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. Quite frankly, you saw the passage on predestination in Romans 8. I don't read that in there anywhere. I do know about God's foreknowledge, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But I do not believe that God says, okay, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven. Oklahoma State fans are going to heaven because of their long suffering on planet Earth. Yep, long suffering. I didn't suffer at all last Saturday. I didn't watch 1 minute of the game. Suffered on the golf course instead with bad shots. Now, what is the Bible? Does the Bible add anything that would give support to the concept of God predestining some? You're doomed, you're going to hell, you're saved, regardless of what you want to do, because my grace is irresistible. If I've called you, you're going to succumb, you're going to say yes. Well, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men consider slackness. In other words, the Lord hasn't come again yet. That doesn't mean he's not going to. He's going to keep his promise. God is long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That word all, as Dan pointed out in a recent message, the Greek word pas, it means all, any, every, the whole. All, always, any, daily, ever, every, as many as, no, thoroughly, whatsoever, whole, whosoever. To say, well, that just means all the elect, you're reading into that what you're wanting to see there. That's not what the passage says. 1 Timothy 2, who will have all men to be saved, same word, pas, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. John 1:7, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, capital L, that being Jesus, that all men through him might believe. John 1:9, that was the true light, capital L, which illuminates every man that cometh into the world. John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Acts 17:30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, or closed his eyes to, or looked the other way, but now commandeth all men everywhere, Jew and Gentile, to repent. Matthew 18:14, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Again, the Jewish mind understood the hospitality and sharing a meal with someone. That was like family. If any man hear my voice and opens the door. Revelation 22:17, final invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And whosoever is predetermined as a part of the elect, let him come. No, that's not what it said, is it? Here is a basis or foundation of the error. It comes from Ephesians 2, which I'll share in just a moment. But understand, they have a wrong use of the metaphor. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 extensively about through the first Adam, we all sin. Through the second Adam, we're all born again. The contrast there is the Adamic nature, Adam as in Adam and Eve, with the second Adam being Jesus, who died for our sins and freely offers salvation to anyone that will receive it. Remember in Genesis 2, God told Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Interesting that he did, if there's such a thing as irresistible grace, because God tells him right here, do not eat of it, yet he did anyway, which really confuses me. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, did Adam die physically that day? No, he began to. 930 years later, Adam died spiritually. Isaiah 55 talks about sin has separated us from our God. Death literally means separation. When the soul departs the body, we call that physical death. You separated from God is called spiritual death. If you die separated from God, you'll spend eternity separated from God. Adam lived another 930 years. He obviously knew Eve in many ways because he had Cain, Abel, Seth, and a multitude of other children. 930 years, he shared a lot, I'm sure, in the training of his kids. So he wasn't dead physically, but Adam was dead spiritually. So that is the point that's being built off of here by Rabbi Paul, that any Jew or anybody that was studying the Jewish truth of the Messiah, who was Jesus of Nazareth, who had actually come and fulfilled much of the Old Testament prophecies. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I'm sorry this is small, but he says, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." What does that sentence say there? How were they dead? Trespasses and sins. That's spiritual death. Now the Calvinist will say, imagine a corpse laying up here on the stage. Well, that corpse has no ability to respond. That is not the metaphor. The metaphor is you are spiritually dead. Let's go on and see. Who walked, again, the word halak in Hebrew, your manner of living, wherein in times past your halakha was according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, who lives in our sound system, by the way. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is the definition of being dead in trespass and sin. He elaborates on what he's talking about here, this spiritual death, with that next sentence. But God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, spiritually dead, Isaiah 55, separated from God because of our sin. As Adam, the day that you disobey me, Adam, you will surely die. Didn't die that day. He died spiritually. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should brag about it. We are his workmanship, born again in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus. What for? Well, after we're saved, we don't earn salvation by doing good works, but as Christians, we should do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So you understand what it means to be born again? That's what Jesus had this long talk with Nicodemus in John 3. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, as the disobedient Jews were being attacked by poisonous snakes, God gave him this remedy. Make a brass serpent, put it on a staff, and lift it up. And anybody that has been bitten by the snake and is about to die, all they have to do is look to that lifted up brass serpent made in the likeness of that which was causing the problem. They'll be healed. Well, that was a well-known story for the Jews. They knew about their history. Jesus used that to demonstrate what it meant to trust in him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's me, Jesus says. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send me into the world to condemn it. It's already condemned. I came so that the world through me might be saved. Here's the simplicity. He that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that refuses to believe in me is already condemned, and he's going to die that way. And the reason he's going to die that way is because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So why do we die and go to hell? Because we reject God's gift of eternal life. Now, here's the thing that's confusing to many, including John Calvin. What is foreknowledge? The Bible talks about foreknowledge, just knowing the results before the action occurred. So this is not foreknowledge, but this is an example. OU always beats OSU in football. Do I know that? Well, no, but it just usually happens that way. So that's kind of a hunch that's based upon a trend. It's not actually foreknowledge. Every now and then we win, and I really get to harass John Lash and my other OU friends. And it's sweet. I savor the entire year. Actually, that's not true. They never hear from me when we win. If only I could say the same to them when they win. Never hear the end of it when they win. All right. Okay, here's the point. This exists outside the dimension of time. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Let me give you some examples. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world was laid, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Acts 2:23, Peter preaching at Pentecost, Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel. Brother Jack Hiles preached a great message called the determinate counsel of God, or the settling counsel. Basically, the plan of salvation was determined before Adam was ever created, because God is not bound by or subject to time as we are. Him being delivered, not because the Romans took him. Jesus said, at any time I can call down 12 legions of angels. Not because Pilate condemned him. Jesus could have at any time called down 12 legions of angels. But he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God's. But you nevertheless are guilty because you have taken him, you've rejected him, and by your wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Now, understand that in 1600, John Calvin didn't have the slightest idea about the dimension of time, because time as a dimension wasn't established until Einstein in the early 1900s. But let's go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim ha-Hashem v'ha-Aretz. In the beginning, God created the heaven. In the beginning, time, the heavens, space, the earth, matter. Now, modern-day physicists believe that there are no fewer than 10 dimensions. Now, it's interesting that a Jewish rabbi named Nachmanides, I think in the 1500s, when was it? Thank you. Determined by studying the creation account in Genesis 1, he theorized that there were 10 dimensions. Interesting that modern-day physicists now believe that there are 10 dimensions. However, what do we know? We live in a three-dimensional world. I'm getting there. Depth, height, width. And then Einstein recognized that we think of time as in a timeline with arrows on each end, and we think of eternity as being way, 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 way out in the future. However, Einstein theorized that time is not linear and absolute, but that time is a physical property. In fact, physicists speak of the space-time continuum. In fact, you cannot locate a point in space without factoring in time. So as was said, we actually live in 3.5 dimensions because we can look back, but we can't see in the future. We can go forward, but we can't go back. So instead of having full use of this fourth dimension, as was stated, we really can enjoy and understand 3.5 dimensions. That's why God is not subject to time. In fact, let me just put this up here. In our three-dimensional existence, we have Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created time, space, and matter. We live in the realm of you have not because you ask not. We live in the realm of Father, give us this day our daily bread. We live in the realm of Lord, save me. Lord, heal me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All of that is within the realm that we understand of actually a 3.5D existence. However, if the physicist and Nachmanides are correct, then there are 10 dimensions. That's where we get Jesus is both the beginning and the end at the same time. He is both the Alpha and the Omega. He is both the first and the last simultaneously because he's not bound by time. Here's where all things were made by him. Here's where through him all things exist or consist. His thoughts and ways are way above ours. One day we shall see him as he is. This is where we get the understanding of before the foundation of the world that Jesus was foreordained, our names were written, the Lamb was slain, and we were chosen in him. Now, let me try to explain how complex this is for us. Quite frankly, this gives me an immense amount of peace. There's a lot of things about God that I don't understand. That's okay. He's God. God created the 3.5 dimensions that we understand to some degree, but he's not bound by them. As a matter of fact, if the physicists are correct and there are 10 dimensions, then understand that God created those 10 dimensions, but he's not limited by them either. God exists outside of that. So when I read a description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, where it says it's 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, foundation of gold, or streets of gold, foundation of precious stones and gates of pearl, I am absolutely, without question, convinced that John is doing his best to describe an eternal piece of property. I was going to say something blasphemous like the Meadowverse, but that's terrible. In a three-dimensional understanding. He's doing his best to describe to us what God's revealing to us. But it can't begin to define in a 3.5 dimension existence what the New Jerusalem looks like. You've heard me say before, you know, what does the harmony of an angelic chorus sound like in a existence that's outside of 10 dimensions? What does the fruit from the tree of life taste like? How handsome will I be in eternity? I don't know. Just some of those things that we can puzzle over tonight. Now, let me explain why this is deep, but it's really easy for us to understand. Go back to three-dimensional world. We live in a three-dimensional world. Width, depth, height. Can you imagine trying to explain catching a football or catching a pop fly to an individual that lived in a two-dimensional world? How would you begin to describe it? When all he knew was width and depth, but had no understanding, nor could comprehend the dimension of height. All right, when the ball's hitting the air, you get yourself underneath it, watch the spin of the ball, get your minute. What? What are you talking about? I would say that it's impossible to describe a three-dimensional existence to a two-dimensional being. Good luck. You can hopefully give them some idea, but there's no way they can comprehend it. Now consider eternity. Consider the existence of God, who is not limited by time, space, matter, not limited by height, width, depth, not limited by the 10 dimensions, created them, exists and functions within them, but also exists and functions outside them. So John Calvin, when you saw it, said that God, before the foundations of the world, knew every individual who would make up the bride of Christ? Of course he did. What does God not know? That's how 700 years before his birth, God could tell Isaiah to write down that a virgin's going to conceive. That's how 500 years before his birth, God could tell Micah to write down that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Because God exists outside of the dimension of time. So it's not really that hard to fathom. And I've showed you enough verses that I would argue with you that God would predetermine someone to go to heaven and someone else to go to hell. I would liken it to this, and we'll do our concluding slide and wrap up here in just a moment. Imagine you are driving down the street and you saw a house on fire and you knew that people were inside. You couldn't get up the hill in time, so you grabbed a megaphone and you were trying your best to warn the people to come out and save themselves before they burned up. What would happen to those that heeded your invitation and came out of the house? They would be saved. What would happen to those that, like on the Titanic, went back into their staterooms because it was cold on deck? What would happen to those that ignored or rejected your invitation? Exactly. Whosoever will may come. The same thing applies with what we're talking about here. John 3:18, let me remind you, Jesus concluded, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So on the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, do I believe that we are all sinners? Well, yeah, Romans 3:10 says all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. 3:23 says for all have sinned. So I would, if that's the definition that Calvin is trying to put forth, then I would agree with that one. Unconditional election? Nope. That he chooses some to go to heaven, some to go to hell? No. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. From a Jewish foundation, again, God chose Israel, but not every Hebrew was ever saved. Whosoever believed was a part of that group. And the same thing is true with us. Limited atonement. I believe that there was the ability. God's checkbook had a balance large enough in it as the creator that if all of his creation had said yes, they could be saved. But none of it is wasted by you saying no, because one day the bride of Christ will marry the bridegroom. What's in question is whether you are a part of the bride or not. Irresistible grace? Nope. In fact, I have a problem with that going all the way back to Genesis 1. God told Adam, "Don't eat of this tree, Adam." Well, what's your will, God? Seems to me you're telling Adam, "Don't eat of the tree." Yet when there was only Adam and Eve and God, Adam disobeyed God and sinned and separated himself from a holy God. Conditional security, you can lose your salvation? Nope, don't believe that. I think there are a lot of people that were stillbirths. I think there are a lot of people that got moved at a revival at Falls Creek and prayed a prayer when they were 11 years old. And there's been zero evidence of life since then. I'd say that that person was just speaking empty words. I had an old teammate that wound up, he's divorced now. Why is he divorced? Because he's unfaithful to his wife. Sadly, there was one day he stood in a church and said, "I do." But he really didn't. I think there's been a lot of cases where people have said, "I do," but really didn't. But once you've been saved, you can never be unsaved. Once you've been born, you can't be unborn. So, as far as the 5 points of Calvinism, I accept maybe 2. And the other 3, I certainly don't. So that, when you hear the term Calvinism, when you hear the term Reformed theology, this is primarily what they're talking about. We as Baptists do not consider ourselves Reformed. Baptists, we trace our roots to the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers, those that were outside the church. Again, there was one time you were put to death. You could be burned at the stake if you were a rebaptizer. The church only believed in infant baptism. If you insisted on somebody making a profession of faith and then being baptized again, you were a rebaptizer and they were going to burn you as a heretic. Baptists have always existed outside of the official established Catholic church. Now I've got some Catholics that I believe are born again. I know some Baptists that I'm sure aren't. So the denomination doesn't necessarily mean one way or the other.